Why don't I pray? Gracious Father, thank you so much, as we'll prayed just a moment ago, that we can gather as your people and hear from you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have listening ears and hearts this morning and receive your word to us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, how'd you get on with the dot to dots? One's probably easier than the other, fair to say. We'll come back to those in a moment. First, let me read a part of a letter to you, instructions from one politician to his civil servant, or one of his civil servants. You'll guess from the language that it's quite an old letter. He writes, "In every city, establish frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit from our benevolence. I do not mean our own people only, but for others who are also in need of money. I've given directions that 30,000 modi of corn, that's equivalent to 180 metric tons, be assigned for the poor to strangers and beggars." So in every city, he wants the poor to be housed, the hungry to be fed. What's his motivation, do you think, for that instruction? Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now to the puzzles. This is the answer to the first one. You probably got that. Yes. Did anyone get the second one? More difficult. Anyone? Andy, well done. It is a pound. You see how important context is for everything. It's a reminder, in one way, that we are in the middle of a series about money on Sunday mornings, what the Bible has to say about it. Not just to rehearse some of the things I said last week, because we're in a financial crisis at Trinity, we're not. Not also because we're keen to increase anyone's salaries, we're not. But interesting, there's a recent article from a church organisation I read suggested that when guest speakers go to churches, they never need to ask the minister, the incumbent, what to preach on. The answer is always giving. Always money. Because it's easier for a guest speaker to speak about money than the minister who depends on the congregation's generosity for their living. A bit awkward, a bit embarrassing, particularly if you're English, I guess. So this is not a pitch for a pay rise, and we're not looking at that for the money for that reason. We're looking at it simply and purely because Jesus spends a lot of time talking about it. And it's an issue for everyone, however much you have of it. And how Christians use the resources that they have been given is an important part of Christian discipleship. As Karen says, we've never looked at it in detail before. I thought it was about time we did. Today is the second of three talks. If you're a visitor this morning, can I say again what I said last week? If you're visiting us or someone looking outside of Christianity, looking in, you're very welcome, but please don't give us any money. We don't want it. We'd love you to listen to what Jesus has to say about it, but we don't want your money. Now, normally on Sundays, we take one passage of Scripture and look at it in some detail to discover what it reveals to us about God and his purposes and to begin to think through how we should respond, working through it verse by verse, gradually, a bit like a dot to dot, one could say. As a picture emerges. It's a relatively straightforward task, relatively, and it does provide some accountability to the preacher, as everyone can see whether they're handling the text responsibly or not. Now, in this series, we're taking a more topical approach, and we'll be looking at several passages from Scripture this morning, trying to come up with a sort of synthesis, a summary, if you like, of what they all say. Now, that's a much harder thing to do. It's very easy to go wrong. You can't just follow the numbers. It's more difficult to check whether the texts are being handled responsibly or not. So it's more difficult to listen to responsibly. So you'll need to be especially vigilant this morning to see that I'm not abusing things. What does the Bible say about money and possessions? Well, I want to try and address that question under two headings, really. how Christians should view money and possessions, and then how Christians should use money and possessions. So first then, how should Christians view money and possessions? I want to suggest in three ways. The first is as good gifts from God. God created all things and declared them good. Stuff is good. Christians are not anti-materialists. God created all things and declared them good. He created them and therefore they belong to him. They're his. But in his generosity, he has shared those things with us, with humankind, both on the big scale, if you remember Genesis 1, 28, he commanded humankind to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. So it's true on the global scale, if you like, but it's also true on the smaller scale of the stuff that he gives each one of us. All we have is from him. There's a scene in a recent TV show at the wake of a patriarch of a super rich family, the sort of family that would be in the Times rich list this weekend. And in this scene, family members are given post-it notes with their names on it to walk through the house and stick them on things that they want to lay claim to. And then the servants would go down and get them all for them. Christians know that were they to walk through their lives with post-it notes, sticking them on stuff, the name on it would be, "This belongs to God." Everything. Everything we own is his. It's held for him. It's important to realize that God is not against people owning stuff. He's not a communist. He's not against individual ownership of property. He can't be, otherwise the commands do not steal, do not covet, don't make sense. They only make sense within the context of the ownership private property. And he's not against wealth creation. He's not against businesses investing or indeed spreading risk. Ecclesiastes 11. The preacher says, invest in seven ventures, yes, in eight. You do not know the disaster that may come upon the land, so spread your risk in your business. He's not against people enjoying what he's given them. Deuteronomy 20, has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Well, let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Have this stuff. Enjoy it. In fact, if God was to give us stuff and say, you can't enjoy it, that would be perverse, wouldn't it? It's okay to save up for a slap-up meal with thankfulness. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, and other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice. Some people get it into their head that Christians should be ascetics. You know, those who deny themselves good things as a matter of spiritual discipline. The more you deny yourself, the more holy, the more godly you are. Read the Bible and it disagrees. In fact, the New Testament condemns such thinking as demonic. That's strong, isn't it? The idea got around quite early on in the early church that Christians should be ascetics. Paul condemned such people as false teachers who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Our first point. And those who teach otherwise are described as having abandoned the faith and following deceiving spirits taught by demons. Strong words, but true. Christians are not to be ascetics. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Mind you, neither are Christians to be gluttons or drunkards. Christians are to be thankful to God for what they have given him, content with what God has given them, and generous with what God has given them, and more of that in a moment. Because as Karen mentioned earlier, we're stewards. We're stewards of what God has given to us to use in his service. And of course, enjoying the stuff that God has given us and using it in his service are not mutually exclusive categories. Which means that being a rich Christian is not a wrong thing to be, although it does bring heavy responsibility. It's interesting, I was reading an article only this morning over breakfast, J.K. Rowling in the Times this morning. She's in the Times Rich List, which is published this weekend. She talks about when she was very poor, before she had her publishing success, living on benefits. And she talks about her experience now, when she has many, many millions, I don't know how many, of pounds. And she talks about the stresses of having that sort of those funds, the stresses that in a previous life she could never imagined. Which brings us to our second point about riches. And money and possessions, for Christians, they're good gifts from God, but they're also potential snares. 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age, present world, not to be arrogant, or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Again, we looked at this briefly last week, but the dangers of arrogance if you're wealthy, thinking you're better than others who have less, or indeed placing confidence in that which you have rather than in God. There's a danger that riches can blind us and stop us thinking about the realities of life. Ecclesiastes again. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, note, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. But as a consequence, there's a danger they seldom reflect on the days of their life. Riches come with dangers. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation. One that can end in destruction, 1 Timothy 6. Some very famous verses. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, it's not the money itself that is the problem. It's the love of money that is the problem. And that's a danger, that's a possibility for those who have it, and indeed for those who don't have it, but wish they did. See, money itself is neutral. It's a tool, as we'll see as we go on. But the love of money is not neutral. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Not the root, note, there are others, but it's one of them. And it can cause some to wander from the faith, because you cannot love both God and money. And wandering, it's a slow process, isn't it? It's a gradual thing. Those who wander are not always conscious that they are wandering until they end up in a place very far from the one they wanted to be in. Famous words from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I once worked as a salaried GP, a GP locum, and as a hospital doctor, all at the same time. You can have more than one employee, can't you? You cannot be a slave of more than one master. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise another. You cannot serve both God and money. So, how should Christians view their money and their possessions? As good gifts from God, as potential snares, and thirdly, as part of a temporary world that will soon disappear. So this last one, we won't spend long of it. We spent a lot of time in that last week in Luke 12. If you weren't there, it's online. The rich farmer and his barn building projects, his short-sightedness, and his sudden death. It's really helpful to remember that there are no pockets in a shroud. You can't take it with you. And that realistic perspective on life, the one that includes your death, will help us to be good stewards of what God has given us. Which brings us to the second thing I wanted to look at briefly this morning, is what should Christians do with their money and possessions? Does the Bible tell Christians what to do with the money and stuff that has been entrusted to them? And the answer to that is yes and no. The Bible is clear at a number of points as to our responsibilities. First, the Christian is responsible to provide for themselves and their families. Now, in the early church, many people were convinced that Christ was going to return very soon, and some in the Thessalonian church indeed stopped working as a result, and so became dependent on other people who were working. And Paul writes them and says, this is not on. He writes at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. So the principle is, verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Note, not unable, unwilling. Not talking about those who are able to work through illness or unemployment, but on those who are unwilling to work. Christians are commanded to earn the food they eat, they and their families eat. 1 Timothy 5, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, strong words. But clear instructions too about a very practical issue. Christians are to provide for their families and their households. They're to use that which God has given them to fulfill their responsibility to do that. To provide for their families and households, those who cannot provide for themselves because they're too young or too infirm through age or illness to provide for themselves. And that responsibility falls on them in the first instance and not the state. Now, clearly, this raises a whole bunch of issues, doesn't it? Among them, who is my household? Who is my family? How large is the extended family that I'm responsible for? And what does it mean to provide for them? You know, does it mean, you know, a small terraced house in the rough part of town, a clapped-out Fiesta, and a week's caravanning in Skegness every 3 years? Or does it mean an 8-bedroomed, 8-bathroomed mansion in the fashionable part of town, a his and hers Land Rover Discovery, and 3 weeks in the Seychelles every 6 months? The Bible gives a very clear answer to those questions. And the answer is, you decide. There is no law. There is no standard. It's between you and God. You decide. We're free, you see, to come to our own minds about these things. We're not under law. We're free, which is great. and really hard. You see, Scripture makes the principle really clear and then says, over to you. Which means, of course, that people are free and will come to different decisions about such things. You know, how to fulfill the responsibilities that we've been given, how to use the resources that God has given us in applying those principles. And they'll come to different decisions, and that's absolutely fine. That's how it should be. It also means, therefore, that no one has the right to judge anyone else how they use the resources that God has entrusted to them. It's between them and God. He knows how they're applying those principles, you don't. So don't act as though you do. You don't know how people spend their money. What is or is not legitimate spending? It's easy, there are no rules. There are principles to follow. It's difficult, but that's the way it is. I mean, you could say it was easy for Israel, couldn't you, I suppose, being under the Mosaic law. It was clear they had to tithe, that's give a tenth of everything they had to the Levites, and there are rules about the Jubilee, clearing people's debts. So that was much clearer, although there was also the free will offering, wasn't there, on top of the tithe. And the amount of that is nowhere stated, as far as I could see, so perhaps maybe not that different from our situation as we'd like to sometimes think. It is easy to judge others in this, isn't it? They spent how much on that cruise? Easy to judge when your R&R is to climb the top of a mountain, which is free. Easy to judge when tastes are different. Especially when for you, the idea of a living hell would be to go on a cruise. Especially when we're ignorant of what people do with them, the rest of their money. Don Carson, who some of you will know, may even have met, certainly read his books. He's a professor, was a professor of New Testament. He had a student once who drove around college in a new BMW, brand new. And it received many sideways glances and raised eyebrows and indeed muttering from amongst from others on campus. What Carson knew, but others didn't, was that this student, as well as driving around in a brand new BMW, was also paying the tuition fees of several of his fellow students. So first, Christians are to provide for themselves and their family and not be a burden on others. The second responsibility that Christians have is to pay their taxes. You may remember Jesus' famous words, Mark 12, when his enemies tried to catch him out and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity." Always start flattering, that usually goes down well. "You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Is it right to pay the imperial taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or not? It was obviously a trap laid for him. He didn't fall into it. Few enjoy paying taxes, do they? But not many people like anarchy either. Everyone benefits from there being a government to uphold law and order, even an ungodly pagan government, as Jesus makes clear. Christians are to pay their dues, to pay their taxes to the governing authorities, and get this, with thankfulness, because God has given us them for our good. Romans 13, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." So what should Christians do with what they've been given? Provide for themselves and their families, pay taxes owed, and lastly, be generous to others. Why? Why should Christians, why are they to be generous to others? Other people have their stuff from God, don't they? If God wanted them to have more, well, he could give them more, couldn't he? Well, the answer is because God has been generous to us. I mean, actually, generous doesn't really catch it, does it? Super, super generous. He's given us something we didn't deserve and could never have earned. Salvation, forgiveness, grace. It's all about grace to us in Christ, the Christian message. Not getting what we deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. Forgiveness, restoration, redemption, rescue, salvation. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ, a result of his mercy. So turn with me, will you, to our second reading. It is probably worth turning to this, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Corinthian correspondence, two letters, have one chapter about marriage, one chapter on the resurrection, half a chapter on the Lord's Supper, two chapters on the subject of Christian giving. There's only time this morning to highlight a couple of things, and maybe we'll look at this more next week. I haven't quite decided yet. But 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where generosity begins for Christian, knowledge of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any discussion of giving and generosity really needs to start there. Christians have everything they have because of the grace of God to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just try to imagine, will you, for a moment? It's an impossible task, but just try to think how rich Jesus was as God. No one richer. Yet, he became poor. He gave it all up for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. God gave us not out of his riches. It wasn't as though he had this spare cash, a bit over at the end of the month, and said, I'll give that away. He became poor for our sakes. In other words, it cost him. It really cost him. And understanding that will mean in turn that Christians will be generous, sacrificial, costly. And that's the context actually here in 2 Corinthians. We can't look at it in depth, but Paul he's organizing a collection from the Gentile churches for the Jerusalem church, largely Jewish, who are going through a really hard time at the time. He's organising a collection for them, and Corinthians have said that they'd contribute to that collection. He's not telling them to contribute. In fact, verse 8, he says specifically he's not commanding that they contribute, but they'd made a commitment to previously, and he's ensuring that they follow up in that commitment. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gifts you promised. So they'd had good intentions, they just not followed through on them. I don't know if that rings any bells for you, it does with me. Anyway, what will be the consequences of this Corinthian generosity? Paul tells them it will be to help their brothers and sisters who are in poverty, that's part of it, and it will lead to thankfulness to God. Verse 12 of chapter 9. This service you perform in giving to this collection is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, and it is doing that, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Now that's a bit weird, don't you think? Or was it just me who thinks it's a bit weird? You know, person A is generous, person B gets thanked. You know, Karen gives me a jumper, a rather nice yellow summer jumper, and I go to Jacob and say and thank him for it. The Corinthians raise a collection for the church in Jerusalem, and God gets thanked. Why? And the answer is because Christian generosity to others is a direct consequence of God's generosity to them. No one is telling the Corinthians they must give. In fact, he specifically says not telling them that they must give. They're not being pressurized to give. That's something a few churches could learn from. They're to give out of thankfulness to God for what they've received from him. Do you remember John 17, that Jesus says that the love that the Christians, the churches have for one another will be a sign that they're his disciples? Well, this is an example of it. Not love in a soppy sentimental way, but in a really practical, self-sacrificial giving. And of course, and we'll maybe look at this more next week, that sacrificial giving of Christians to Christians in need in this context, it doesn't stop there. That Christian generosity, it goes further to those outside of God's people, to the non-Christians in need. We had a hint of that in a Deuteronomy reading, I don't know if you saw it. But actually, it's throughout both Old and New Testaments, this generosity to people outside the family of God. God's concern is for all nations, all peoples, expressed in the actions of his people. You get it in the law, the prophets, throughout, and you get it in the New Testament. And it is easy, I think, for us in the West, who are so influenced by the Christian gospel over centuries, over millennia, for us to realize how radical an idea this is, that you help others who are not your own. Tom Holland, I quoted him before, he's an expert on ancient civilizations, an ancient historian. He's studied and written at length about many of them. He sees concern for others, especially the needy and the weak in the West, as a direct result of the influence of the Christian faith. A message of good news that acknowledges the intrinsic value of every human being created in God's image. An intrinsic value, and therefore a care for others that just didn't exist in ancient Greek or ancient Rome or in the Persian empires. In an interview with the Church Times, he's quoted as saying, people in the West, even those who may imagine that they have emancipated themselves from Christian belief, in fact, are shot through with Christian assumptions about almost everything. All of us in the West are a goldfish, and the water we swim in is Christianity. Which, as we close, brings me back to that letter I started with this morning. Do you remember the politician's instructions to his civil servant? They're words from a letter from 362 AD from the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate to one of his civil servants in Galatia. He wrote, in every city establish frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit by our benevolence. I do not mean our own only, but for others who also are in need of money. Commenting on this letter last year, the Pope actually wrote, for Julian it was intolerable that the Christians whom he despised, in addition to feeding their own, also fed the poor and needy who received no help from us. The emperor thus insisted on the need to create his own charitable institutions to compete with those of the Christians and thus gain respect of the society. It was embarrassment to him what the Christians were doing for his people. It was a stench in his nostrils, their generosity, so generous were they. So generous were the Christians to outsiders that their enemies were shamed into supporting the needy in an attempt to undermine the respect in which they were held. As the Pope went on to say, he did not achieve his objective, that's Julian, the apostate, he didn't achieve it, but no doubt because underlying those works, there was nothing comparable to Christian charity that respected the unique dignity of each person. God has been so, so generous to us, hasn't he? He has given us so much. How should we respond? As faithful and generous stewards, fulfilling our responsibility to family, to state, to one another, to those in need. What might that look in practice? Is there anything Christians specifically are called to give to as they seek to meet others' needs? Well, it's to that question that we'll return to you next week. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we pause and reflect all that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so humbled for your mercy and generosity to us, giving us what we could not have achieved in a million years, in all eternity. Christ giving up his riches for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that an ever deeper appreciation of that cost for him might result in us in turn using what you've given us to be generous to others, fulfilling the responsibilities that we have. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.